Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. 26 Answers to 26 Reasons is a live recording of a midweek class conducted by Pastor Lancaster in 2009 to answer common anti-missionary objections to the gospel. The class purchased and used Asher Norman's book, 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus, as a textbook for discussion. This book is available from Feldheim Publishers, copyright 2007. You can join the class by listening along as we defend Messianic Judaism and the claims of the New Testament. To support Beth Emmanuel in our continued work, please click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. Reason number 7. Now, this is a long chapter. This one is the longest chapter I think we have faced so far. And I'm not sure that we'll get through all of the material presented in this chapter, just because there's so much stuff. But some of it's a little redundant, and I'm just going to have to pass over some of it very quickly. We'll see how it goes. This is the reason. Reason number 7 that Jews don't believe in Jesus is that Jesus was not a perfect being who never sinned. And his teachings and behavior were morally problematic. All right. Jesus is considered by Christian theologians to be the Son of God. God is sinless and perfect, so Christian theologians and missionaries must therefore portray Jesus as sinless and perfect. So if Asher Norman can prove to us that the man is not sinless, or he's not perfect, then he's accomplished this objective of showing us that he could not be the Son of God as being sinless and perfect. Now, I would like to point out just a note of clarification that in apostolic theology, the sinlessness and perfection of the Messiah is not presented to us as a proof of divinity. Instead, it is presented to us as a proof of the efficaciousness of his suffering on our behalf. That the innocent one suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. So that's, I think, an important clarification that I'd like to make. Not that it's so important now, but that's something that I imagine will be more important later on as we move on with the material. Anyway, it's the same argument in any case. The point is that according to apostolic theology, the belief in Christianity, Jesus has to be perfect and sinless. So if the gospel that we're reading about him, we find out that, oh, I guess he did sin. Oh, I guess he is imperfect. Well, kind of teachings and behaviors. And we start with some bad citations. The first one is Matthew 23:25. So we're just going to have to be tearing up our Bibles tonight because there's so much scripture. So hop over to Matthew chapter, the passage is 25 through 35. So go down to verse 35. The master is denouncing the Pharisees and he says, "Upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechia, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, these things will come upon this generation." Now, what's the problem with this? Does anybody know what the problem is with this, other than you who have already read the chapter? Does anybody know what the problem is with this citation? Have you ever seen this before? It's a rather famous problem that's been recognized since antiquity with a lot of proposed solutions. So I'll show you the problem by turning over to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to pick up that story. I don't know if you know the story of this Zechariah who was slain, slain in the temple. It's a sad story. It goes back to the days of King Joash. And so this is 2 Chronicles 24. You remember King Joash, who was hidden in the temple by the high priest Jehoiada. Remember? And when 8-year-old Joash, when Ataliah was killing all the sons of David, and he was the last survivor of the sons of David, right? And so then Jehoiada, the high priest, brings him out, puts him on the throne, kills Ataliah. It's a very exciting story. I mean, it was almost the end of the Davidic dynasty. She had killed all the sons of David. It was a pretty frightening moment in the history of the line of David. And so Jehoiada is the great hero. Now Jehoiada has a son, and his name here is Zechariah. So it says in 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments, the mitzvot of the Lord, and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Now nobody likes to hear this. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, that's Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him. It's a very famous story. So that's the problem, though, is that we're talking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Yes? Who is killed in the Holy Temple. But if you look at the prophet Zechariah, who is a prophet of the Second Temple era after the return from Babylon, book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll read, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So you see, we have two different Zecharias. One of them lives in the Second Temple era. One of them lives in the First Temple era. One of them is killed in the Holy Temple. The other is not. And our text here in Matthew has the wrong one. All right? Matthew 23:35. Scholars, you would not believe how scholars and theologians and church fathers have worked to explain this. Early in church legend, there's an idea that, well, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is not the same guy back in 2 Chronicles. Instead, this is a different Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that was actually the father of Mary, Miriam, the mother of the Master. And this is, so, like, just, you know, trying to create Midrash and legend to answer this. I don't think that's all necessary. It's very clear to me that we're talking about the guy from 2 Chronicles. The point is that Matthew chapter 23:35 has the wrong Zechariah. That's not the same as saying that the Master had the wrong Zechariah. Do you understand the difference between the text of Matthew and the delivery of the Master's words? Now, that might not be a satisfying answer for you, but it's a more honest answer than trying to twist what we have here. We have a mistake in Matthew. It's a mistake regarding this Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And I can't do any better for you on that. It's Zechariah. It should be Zechariah ben Jehoiada. Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, not Zechariah, son of Berechiah. This is not something that can be credited to the Master. If the Master really said Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, his disciples would have edited it when they wrote it down. It's far more likely that he got it right, and the disciple who writes it down, or the subsequent scribe, or a scribe, a couple generations of documents later, supplies the wrong name. We see that kind of like scribal help from the scribes happens a lot, and sometimes it's not helpful. I'm not too worried about this. This is something that I know it will shake like a really hardcore fundamentalist who's like built kind of this house of cards of inerrancy. That's like a Bart Ehrman kind of faith. And if you want it, you can read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, if you want to like see how quickly that house of cards can fall down. Next one, another bad site. Mark chapter 2. There's actually, he missed a couple. I know of a couple more in here. Yeah, well, you know, I don't want to help him. He can write his own book. Mark chapter 2. What was this about?
Oh, yeah. Okay. You know this story. The Master says in Mark chapter 2, verse 25, "Have you never read what David, when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, what David did, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." The problem? Abiathar. Abiathar is not the priest at this time. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, look at this, 1 Samuel 21. Here's the story itself that the Master is referring to. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me.'" And so you see, Ahimelech is the high priest. He's the one who gives him the bread. So who is Abiathar? Well, Abiathar, if you turn over one chapter to 22 verse 20, it says, this is after Ahimelech and all the rest of the priests at Nob are killed by Saul. It says, verse 20, "One son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord." Now, David is going to make Abiathar his priest, and he's going to serve David as high priest all the way up until Solomon takes over. So he is going to be the high priest, but at the time when David ate the consecrated bread, a couple days earlier, Ahimelech was the high priest. All right. You might think that this is nitpicking, but, you know, that's what he's supposed to be doing. He's picking nits. So what's the answer to this? Again, it could be the same thing. Did the Master get it wrong? Perhaps not. Perhaps it's a scribal thing, or it's a matter of manuscript. But even if the Master said Abiathar, it's okay. Because Abiathar was a priest at the time of the incident. He was a priest. He's the grandson of the high priest. And within days of the incident, he is the high priest, carrying with him the Urim and the Tumim and the breastplate, which he brings to David. Okay. So this is, for me, these kind of arguments are not compelling whatsoever. Maybe they are for you, they aren't for me. John chapter 7. In fact, for me, things like that speak to the authenticity of the gospel text itself, because it should have been edited. You know, it's not as if no one ever noticed these things, like in the second century. You know, it's not as if no one's, "Hey, that's the wrong guy." But they didn't change it then. Why? Because at a very early stage in transmission, we're talking within the first 100 years of transmission, the gospel text took on a sacred status where even the errors are holy. And this is something that you see in sacred documents where, like, we see that in the Torah all the time, where a spelling error, you know, is transmitted and considered to be sacred writ. So it's spelled wrong. So what do you do with the spelling error in the Torah? You make a big deal out of it and you spin it into a teaching. And say, why is there an extra vav in Toldot in the creation narrative? Well, let me tell you. You know, right. So this is just a normal thing for sacred texts, and to me it speaks to the authenticity of the gospel traditions that we have. John chapter 7, verse 37 is our next issue, where it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," that it says, "the last day, the great day," is interesting because that would be Hoshana Rabbah. The last day, the great day, Rabbah is great, the great salvation, Hoshana Rabbah. "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' This he spoke of the Spirit." What's the problem here? Where does the scripture say that? It doesn't. You can search all over and you'll never find that quotation in the Tanakh. This is not the only instance of a scriptural citation or a quotation that doesn't actually appear in the Bible, where a New Testament writer quotes back to an earlier scripture, but we don't have that scripture. This is the only one I know of where the master does it. All right, so there's what do you do with that? There's a couple answers to that. First of all, he may not be quoting here. He may be paraphrasing. And I could give you several scriptures. In fact, I think I did on your sheet. So check out Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 44:3 through 4, Isaiah 55:1, or all of Ezekiel 47 as instances that speak of living water pouring forth, that this is an expectation of the Messianic era, that living water is going to gush forth. So the master can say, as Scripture says, and then offer a paraphrase of this concept without it being, you know, without the quotation marks around it. There might not have been quotation marks when he said it. All right? So that alone answers it. Also, though, we also have to reckon with the possibility that our Tanakh, the scriptures of our Tanakh, are not necessarily the exact same manuscripts from which our master studied and learned the scriptures. We see this all the time, that there were different versions. And the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that. Like, you know, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of a sudden we have extra chapters of Jeremiah and extra Psalms and things like that. So, you know, we didn't have printing presses then. The canon was looser. There were multiple texts. We can't say that there is no such scripture. We can say we don't know of any such scripture. Again, for me, not a big deal. If any of this is a really big deal for you, and it seems like I'm just blowing it off, go ahead and interrupt and say, but that really bothers me. And we'll stop and we'll talk about it some more, okay? Okay, Jesus lied to the high priest. How so? We're in John, so we're going to go to John 18:20. The master has been caught in a lie by Asher Norman. In John 18:20. In 18:19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And he answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So he said, you want to know what I was teaching? You can ask anyone. I've been teaching in public this entire time. There's no secret sedition or something like that. All right. However, if you compare that with Mark chapter 5, this is the reference he gives. Mark chapter 5, verse 43, which tells the story of the raising of the dead girl, the little girl that he goes in and he tells her, get up, little girl, and she gets up. It says in verse 43, he gave them, the parents, strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. So, do you see how that makes it a lie? Do you? Because I don't. Right, no. That's a real stretch. Now, there are other passages in Mark that could have been selected, perhaps that would be a little bit more on target, where people say, you are the Messiah. And he's like, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. But even that is not as if he was teaching something in secret. Somebody was making a statement about him, and he was making the statement, it's not time for that revelation yet. It's, you know, that's... And why? What is with the secrecy motif in Mark? Does that ever bother you? Well, that's worth the whole evening to talk about, the secrecy motif. Because it's a big deal in the Gospels. It's like, shh, 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 shh. Because it really runs counterintuitive for us, because we're like, well, shouldn't you be like telling everyone, you know, and trying to, because isn't that the whole Gospel, is get the word out? But you're like trying to hush the thing up. It's not time for the revelation. Maybe that's it. And I think that's some of it. But I think a bigger problem is that this guy can show up with his disciples and begin to say, okay, let's learn some Torah. And he looks around and there's 5,000 people there. You know, and he's like, what are these people going to eat? And we're going to get arrested here. You know, this looks like I'm starting a revolution. And when you understand the political situation of the Galilee of that day, you understand why it's not safe to be going around with 5,000 people telling everyone you're the Messiah. John the Baptist lost his head partly just because he drew large crowds. That's what Josephus says. So, that was not a big deal. Next point, Jesus' attitude towards a non-Jew was problematic. You don't have to turn here, you know the story. He's trying to get away from these crowds because they're so big and so massive, and he wants to teach his disciples, so he gets out of the Galilee. And he goes off into where he thinks he's going to have not be known, Tyre and Sidon up in Phoenicia. And he's up in Tyre and Sidon, no doubt in the Jewish quarter of these large cities, in Tyre and Sidon. And a Syrophoenician woman, essentially a Canaanite, comes to him and says, heal my daughter. My daughter's sick. She has, I don't remember what her condition is. She has some sort of like seizures or something like that. And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It's not right to take the bread from that was meant for the children and throw it to the dogs. All right. So you know that story, right? Asher Norman says, he points out, well, that's not very nice. He says, that's really problematic. That's nasty. Why was he so mean to the Gentile woman, right? And then he gives us, he throws some quotations at us from Jewish literature. For example, I've got a vote here, Pirkei Avot 4, Mishnah 3, where it says, do not despise any man. Do not dismiss anything. There is not a man who has not his hour. There is not a thing that has not its place. Right, which is a very nice principle. He's got some quotes from the Talmud, one from Tractate Gittin here, where we were not too long ago. It says, the rabbis taught in a braita, we provide financial support even to the Gentile poor, along with the Jewish poor. We visit the Gentile sick, along with the Jewish sick. And we bury the Gentile dead, along with the Jewish dead, because these are the ways that foster harmony. That's nice teaching. And one more, Baba Kama. I don't know why this is relevant, but it says, it's been taught in a braisa, Rabbi Meir says, from where do we know that even a non-Jew, a Gentile, if he engages in Torah study, is like the Kohen Gadol, like the high priest? Because it's written in the Torah that man shall perform by which he shall live. The commandments man shall perform, he will live. It's not stated that the Kohanim shall perform. It's not stated that the Levim shall perform. It's not stated that the Yisraelim shall perform. It says a man shall perform. A human being. The human being who performs the commandments. You have thus learned that even a non-Jew, if he engages in Torah, is like a Kohen Gadol, like a high priest. All right. So that's a nice, that's also a nice quotation, huh? So these are some really nice, positive, pro-Gentile kinds of statements in the Talmud. Are there vitriolic, the question is, are there vitriolic statements? Well, of course there are. I mean, there's...
No, it was more a statement, there are.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, there's a lot of not nice things. But these are some nice things. And so Asher Norman says, look, Judaism teaches be nice to Gentiles. Jesus teaches, he's mean to them. This woman, she comes along, is mean. He calls her a dog. Ah, but that's the thing, isn't it? Why is this story being told? The woman replies. She says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he says, I've not found such great faith. Or something like that, right? And he heals the girl, right? And this is not the first time this has happened. There's this story of the centurion in Capernaum, right? As well, also a non-Jew, he heals. In fact, if we look at the stories in the Gospels, the Master's interaction with non-Jews, it's a very clear pattern that these stories are meant to illustrate his compassion towards the Gentile. And the teaching of Yeshua, the teaching of Jesus regarding Gentiles is somewhat revolutionary. For example, parable of the Good Samaritan. A sage comes to the master and says something like, what's the greatest commandment or something like this? And the master answers him, well, what do you think? And the sage says, well, I think it's love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the master says, you're not far from the kingdom. But then the sage says, but who is my neighbor? This is a critical question. So if we were to look this up in Jewish sources to figure it out, because it does say, the Torah says, love your neighbor as yourself, but who's your neighbor? Who is your friend, your neighbor? The Jewish teaching says that your neighbor is your fellow Jew. And so the person that you are to love as yourself is your fellow Jew. And so then our master tells a story about a Jew who gets beat up by bandits. And then a Kohen comes along, and the Kohen is concerned about ritual purity because he's on his way to the temple probably. A Levi comes along, same thing. He's concerned about ritual purity. A Samaritan comes along, not a Jew. A Samaritan comes along, helps the man. He says, which man was the neighbor? You know, which one showed love? And it was the Samaritan. So what's the point of this parable? The point of this parable is to expand your concept of neighbor outside of your immediate religious, ethnic, socio affiliation. The point of the parable is to say that your neighbor should be understood not as your fellow Jew or as your fellow whatever your fellow is, but as your fellow human being. Your fellow human being. This is the teaching of Yeshua. This was radical in Judaism of the first century, and this would be radical in Judaism today, even today. This kind of love and concern for the stranger and for the neighbor. So, the master's attitude towards Gentiles, yes, he has an exclusive attitude. He excludes them on the one hand, because I'm sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That was his mission. That was his mission. He was on a rescue mission. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's trying to bring redemption to Israel. He's trying to bring repentance to Israel before judgment comes, because the hour of judgment is at the door. And he's got this gospel message. He's busy. He's been sent to Israel. But not to the exclusion of the rest of the world. It's just each thing in its time and in its place. After the resurrection, he sends his disciples out and says, go to all nations. He does the same with the centurion, because in that case, he says, I've not found such faith even in Israel. Now, a similar teaching of the master is in Nazareth, when he's shown the door in Nazareth, or actually shown the edge of the hill. And he says, you know, Elijah the prophet could have stayed with anyone and during the famine. Why did he go up to Zarephath, to Phoenicia? That's where this woman was from, up to Phoenicia. Elisha could have healed any leper. Why did he heal Naaman, the Syrian? Yeah. And he says, because a prophet's without honor in his own home, right? That just further illustrates the universalist idea of Yeshua's teaching and his compassion. The Judaism of the first century, like Adam was saying, is not the Judaism we know today. The Judaism that we know today is much improved. It's been tempered by the teachings of Yeshua, by the teachings of our Master, who brought out the heart of the Torah and taught this broad message of love. Not just Yeshua. Hillel before him had sort of started this track, but our Master really made a significant contribution to Judaism. You might think, well, how is that possible? Just one sage, you know, and that sort of thing. But you must remember that there were myriads and myriads of believers that were quoting our master's sayings, you know, quoting his parables. And these filtered in. And so we find them echoing through Jewish sources all the time. So his next objection is, the source of Jesus' wisdom is biblical and rabbinic parallels. And he points out, he gives us just a sampling of about 12 sayings of Yeshua that are either derived directly from the Tanakh or have a direct correlation, a direct echo in the Talmud or in Jewish literature. And so he says, you see, Jesus' teachings did not add anything original of moral or theological significance to Judaism. All right, so you can't fault him from deriving teaching and quoting from the Tanakh. That's what a rabbi does. All right, so that's a little bit ridiculous. But what about the charge that he's just parroting or, you know, repeating the teachings of the sages? In almost every instance, unless it's attributed to Hillel or someone earlier, but that rarely happens, in almost every instance where we see a direct correlation between a saying of the master and a saying of one of the sages, the sage that said it is a generation, two generations, three generations, four generations later than Yeshua. So it's a very clear, you know, it's not a question of, you know, what was he just ripping them off. It's which came first here? You know, which came first? Now the nice thing about the repetition of the master's teachings in Jewish context is that you get to see them in their, like, in their Jewish context. So even if it's a century or two centuries later, when you see it used within Judaism, it's like, oh, that's how it, yeah, that makes so much more sense. That's how that would work. Okay, so next point, the morally problematic statements. Starting in, we're just going to buzz through these, okay? Luke 19, verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It's the end of a parable, right? Okay, why is this morally problematic? Well, you have some enemies, what do you do with them? You haul them in and you kill them. Is that really morally problematic from a Tanakh point of view, first of all? Would David have had a problem saying something like that? So no, that's not biblically morally problematic. And remember, Messiah is the son of David. He's called son of David, Mashiach ben David. But nevertheless, this is from a parable as well. This is not something. This is not a directive that he was giving anyone, right? John 15:6 is our next one. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Is this morally problematic? Well, Asher Norman says that this verse, and this could be, I don't know, but he says that this verse is one that the church in the Middle Ages used to condone the Inquisition and the burning of Jews. So you can definitely see how that application of it is certainly morally problematic. But what is the verse really saying? It's not saying that you should take heretics and burn them. Instead, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, if anyone does not stay attached to the master, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. This is something that happens spiritually. If you don't stay attached to your source of connection to God, to the way, the truth, and the life, you dry up. And then it says, and they gather them. Who's they? They is a circumlocution that's used all through the Gospels and rabbinic literature for God. Actually, for his angelic court. This is really common. You'll see this a lot if you just start paying attention to they. It's a circumlocution for God. So this is judgment at the hands of heaven, not on earth. So we're talking about what God does here. Not a problem. And then, I wish these would stay in the same book. Now we're back to Luke 22, verse 36. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And then Matthew 10:34 is paired with that. Do not think I come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword. So Asher Norman says, this statement was not allegorical. At Jesus' arrest, one of his disciples cut off the high priest's ear with a sword. So the implication then, by tying these two texts together and then citing the Peter incident in the garden, the implication is that our master was arming his disciples, telling them to arm themselves, and leading an insurrection, leading a political or military insurrection. Now, this is out of context, for sure. The "do not think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword" is meaning don't think that the messianic era is going to be all vines and fig trees. It starts with judgment. There's judgment, there's a purgation that we have to go through before we start the messianic era. All right, and that can be supported from the prophets. This passage, whoever has no sword it should sell his coat and buy one, is in reference to his earlier instructions to the disciples that when he sent them out, they were not to bring a walking stick, they were not to bring a sword, they were not to bring them a money belt, right? So now he says, look, things are different. Things are going to be different now. This is going to be times of persecution, time of trouble is descending upon us. And so that's what he's indicating here. Peter takes him super literally and says, well, look, we have two swords right here. He says, it's enough of that. It's enough of that. And he warns Peter then, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So clearly, again, not an issue. Luke 14:26. You know that "don't think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword" is a really popular, that one is really popular. Not just in anti-missionary literature, but it's very popular in anti-missionary literature. Say, oh, Messiah brings peace, but look, this one brings a sword. Maimonides says that if the man does not come and fight the wars of God, he is not to be considered the Messiah. That's one of the criteria of Messiah, is that he must bring a sword to fight the wars of God. But even in Islam, that verse is cited all the time. Of like, oh, and the Christians, you know, the Christian, Christ cannot be the Messiah because he brings a sword. Okay, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that sounds morally problematic. That contradicts a couple things in Scripture, like honor your father and mother. So that does sound problematic. And you ever wonder about how the apostles then are always telling us, husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. Love your children. All that sort of, these sorts of things. Have they never heard our master's teaching on what our family relationships should be like? That's right. People wonder why. So what's the answer here? Yes, like how Jacob hated Leah, right? It says, when God saw that Leah was hated, Cain and Abel, yes, Jacob and Esau. So we have a Hebrew idiom that expresses an order of preference, it would seem. Matthew renders this very well. In Matthew 10, he renders it differently, translates it differently.
What was the original one?
But Matthew gives it to us in Matthew 10:37. And this is how he puts it. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this makes good sense, because this is why I wanted Baba Metzia. This is in keeping with discipleship in the days of the Master. So here's a little bit about discipleship in the days of the Master from Baba Metzia, picking up the Mishnah, Baba Metzia 33a. If one spotted his father's lost object and his teacher's lost object, retrieving his teacher's lost object takes precedence. For his father is the one who brought him into this world, whereas his teacher, his rabbi, that taught him wisdom is the one who brings him into the world to come. It's his spiritual father. So the Torah says honor your father, but the sages say honor your teacher. above your father. And that sounds problematic. It's like, oh, wait a second, honor your teacher above your father. That doesn't sound right. But that's exactly what the master's saying. He's saying, you have to place me, your allegiance to me, above even your mother and your father, above even your family. If, however, his father was a scholar, then retrieving his father's object takes precedence. If one's father and his teacher are both carrying burdens and both of them need help putting them down, he should first put down his teacher's burden and only then should he put down his father's burden. If one's father and his teacher are both held captive, he should first ransom his teacher and only then should he ransom his father. And it goes on like this. So, I mean, that would, if we're just like reading that cold out of the Talmud, that would be a good example of, you know, why rabbinic literature is all jacked up. But we got the gospel to support it here. You know, so you realize, wait a second. That's exactly the context that our master was teaching out of. He was a sage. He was calling disciples. And he was telling his disciples, if you honor your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. And then there's an example of this. If you skip over to the right-hand column on your piece of paper, go halfway down to the really long reason. Jesus sinned by ordering his disciple to violate the commandments to, one, honor his father and mother, and two, promptly bury the dead. The story is like this. A man comes to the master, says, teacher, let me be your disciple. I want to be your disciple, but first, let me go bury my father. Yeshua says to him, let the dead bury the dead. As for you, follow me. Right? As for you, follow me. Okay, there's two problems here. One is, it seems that he's being told, don't honor your father. Well, we already answered that from the Talmud. Okay? The second, though, is there's a mitzvah to bury the dead. So, it sounds like he's saying, don't bury the dead. What we need to understand in this story, and there's a lot of explanations for this. It's a troubling passage. And so there's been a lot of explanations. Good explanations. I don't know which one's right. So I'll just tell you mine. This is how I understand it. I learned this from my brother. The man's not dead yet. Or, on the other hand, he's been dead for a couple months. Jewish burial happens on the same day. It's not as, let me bury my father and come, and then I'll come follow you. It's not like his father died, then he ran out to catch Jesus and said, hey, I want to be your disciple. I just got to go bury my dad and I'll be right there. And Jesus is like, I don't have 10 minutes or whatever, you know. I mean, that's not the situation. So there's two possibilities. Either his father's not dead yet, and so he's saying, you know, my dad could die in a couple years. After that, I'll come. Then that's plausible. He's saying, no. You follow me now. You have to place the honor of your teacher above the honor of your father. Otherwise, you're not worthy of me. We already saw that in the Talmud. The other answer is that he's already dead and has been for some time. Because in first century Judaism, you practiced a secondary burial 12 months later. You buried in a tomb, let the body decompose. And then 12 months later, you reopen the tomb, gather the bones, put them in an ossuary, and then the tomb's ready for reuse. And so my brother suggests that that's what had happened here. The man was saying, let me wait the 12 months while I say the Kaddish for my father, because that's where the saying of the Kaddish originally comes from, waiting for the bones to be collected into the ossuary. It marks that period off. I'll say the Kaddish for my father, and then I'll collect the bones, put them in the ossuary, and then I'll come be your disciple. And the master says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Someone else can do that. Someone else can go in, collect the bones, put them in an ossuary. You have to prioritize your teacher if you're going to be a disciple, which we learn from the Talmud. So a very similar objection. Well, I think the dead are the people who aren't interested in the gospel. They're not interested in the message. They're not interested in Torah and devoting themselves to a life of Torah learning. They're just they're carrying on with their lives. They're at home. They have cable. They have You know what I'm talking about. They're on Facebook every night. All right. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What's the point? Doesn't sound very nice. I don't have anything to say about that. John 3:36. Well, it doesn't sound very nice. But that doesn't make it morally problematic. You know, most of the things God says don't sound very nice. I mean, read the prophets. Jesus is a prophet. He's speaking as a prophet. I mean, read Ezekiel. Read Isaiah. Read Jeremiah, for goodness sakes, you know? We'll just run really quickly over the rest of this. Okay, so Jesus had two sets of teaching, one for others and one for his enemies. So the way that this works is, for example, he teaches others, turn the other cheek. But when it comes to his enemies, he doesn't turn the other cheek. So he gives us this example of Jesus not turning the other cheek, for example, in John 18:22. John 18:22 says, "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Yeshua, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Yeshua answered him, 'If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?'" According to this, what he should have done is just turn the other cheek. But that is turning the other cheek. He simply asks a question of legal procedure here. But he doesn't retaliate. He doesn't strike back. And when he goes to the cross, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He, you know, being reviled, he did not revile. He did not open his mouth against them. So it certainly is turning the other cheek. Now, turning the other cheek should be understood, I think, anyway, metaphorically, to refer to not returning insult for insult. Matthew 5:43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy.'" So Asher Norman makes a big deal out of this, that it doesn't say that, that the Torah teaches love your enemy. And he cites several passages where the Torah teaches to love your enemy. Leviticus 9:18, Exodus 22:21, and then some verses from Proverbs. Yeshua was not telling us to hate our enemies. That's from the context of the passage where he teaches us to love our enemies. He was instead refuting a common saying. You shall love your neighbor. Yeah, it says you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. You know, that's how I understand it. It's not in the Torah, but it's something that people would say. But Asher Norman does, in all fairness, he does then point out that Yeshua teaches to love your enemy. But then he doesn't do it. Because when we get to Matthew 11, he says, he pronounces, "Woe to Chorazin, woe to Capernaum, woe to Bethsaida. If the miracles that have been done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. You think you'll rise to heaven? You won't. You'll go down to Gehenna." And so he pronounces these woes upon these villages. And so as Asher Norman is saying, he's, on the one hand, it's love your enemy when he's talking to others, but when it comes to himself, it's woe, you're going to hell. So where's the love?
Is it any better?
Right. So the woes here, this is about their failure to repent. It's not about any personal affront against Yeshua. You should understand it this way. The title of the book is 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. But it really, the more honest title would be 26 Reasons Why Jews Shouldn't Believe in Jesus. Because the attempt is not to say, well, this is the classic argument that has always stood. The attempt is to dissuade. You know, and if this was your full exposure, you know, you would be probably convinced. I know a guy who was messianic who read this book. And flipped.
Oh,
yeah. Right, yeah. So, I mean, it's serious stuff. I mean, people... People do buy this. Well, and it's not as if everything is as light is as lightweight. I mean, there are some more serious objections that have come up and will come up, you know. John 8:7, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. This is more of that on the one hand, but then on the other hand. Never mind, we're not going to spend any time with that. This one's more interesting. I want to get done. Jesus sinned by destroying a fig tree. We talked about this a little bit last week. Now you laugh because it's like, wait a second, destroying a fig tree is not a sin. But it says in the Torah, when you are laying siege to a city even, not to destroy the fruit-bearing trees, to build siege works. Now you would think the need, the expedience of building siege works in order for our army to like have less guys die outweighs the life of this of these fruit trees, you would think. But the Torah says no. Don't cut down the fruit trees. So if even in the case of warfare you're not supposed to destroy fruit-bearing trees, how much more so than just on a regular basis, or if you happen to be walking by and you notice there's no figs on it. So what is the deal with the fig tree? He curses the fig tree and the fig tree withers. And we talked about this last week already, or 2 weeks ago. Right, so we learned it wasn't the season for figs, which seems to make it even worse. It's like he comes up, it's not the season for figs, he says there's no figs on this tree. So he kills the tree. That makes no sense. But the way that the fig trees worked or work in the land of Israel, and you can see this if you go there today, you'll find figs on them. You can expect to find figs on a fig tree, even when it's not the season for figs. And they dry on the fig tree, and you have the dried figs. So the fact that there were no figs on the fig tree actually was indicative of it was a non-producing tree. And so, as a non-producing tree, it falls outside of the domain of a tree that should be, you know, not cut down, or not, it's not a fruit-bearing tree. But all of this is irrelevant, really, to the greater point that we were learning last week, was that this was a prophetic sign act. That it wasn't simply a matter of he was a little hungry and his blood sugar was low and he felt crabby. You know, there's no, I wanted some figs, no figs, you know. It's like, it's like you might do at the Starbucks, you know, when, yeah, curse the Starbucks because they're out of the dark roast, you know. Yeah. May you never serve coffee again. It's not like that. It's instead, it's a sign. It's showing. It's not the season yet. It's not the season. There was a potential for redemption there. The fruits of repentance did not show. Therefore, as the parable goes, the teaching of John the Baptist, let me dig around it for a couple more years and see if it puts out fruit. If it doesn't, then cut it down. Jesus sinned against the Pharisees. How so? Delivered a hateful diatribe against them, which violates the laws of Lashon Hara. Woe to you, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, that sort of thing. I remember Joe Good talking about this once and pointing out that, you know, it sounds harsh, the kind of gospel language sounds really harsh to us, but if you're looking at the way that the sages did discourse with each other, it was just like that. You know, it was just kind of that harsh rhetoric. I don't know. I haven't seen so much of that. I know it's there. There's a lot of throwing raka around and that sort of thing. Like we've been saying already, he's a prophet speaking in the prophetic tradition. The prophets oftentimes bring scathing denouncements against the priesthood, against the king, against the people, against the nobility. Scathing denouncements, calling them all sorts of things, like donkeys and things like that. You know. So the master's not outside of the scope of biblical prophetic tradition by delivering withering rebukes. I think it's also worth pointing out that he only delivers the withering rebukes to the people he loves and to the people he's close to. He doesn't deliver any such withering rebukes to Caiaphas or the Sadducees. The only thing he says regarding the Sadducees is, "You err, because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God." But the Pharisees, they're like on the same team in terms of theology. And so that's what makes the tension, the friction with the Pharisees so acute. So you'll find, like I can speak as someone within the Messianic movement, there is no one in all of Christianity that hates me as much as my fellow Messianics. You know, that's just always been true. That's always been true. You know, why is that? Well, it's because we have so much in common that the differences are sharp, you know? And so that's something that we find always true. You might think that I love everybody else's kids more than I love my own, because I've never taken anyone else's kid over my knee and given him a paddling or anything like that, right? Yeah, that's a very good analogy.
I don't love my kid.
See? Next one we already covered. Next one, Jesus was baptized for the remission of sin. This one is kind of cute. Mark 1:4. It says, Mark 1:4, John was baptizing for the remission of sin. Mark 1:9, Jesus came to John for baptism. Figure it out. Yeah. All right. Jesus was liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:22 says, anyone who says fool is liable to the hell. He calls his brother a fool. But in Luke 11:40, he says, fools. And so... is liable to the hell of fire. I really don't... again, that's sort of... It's almost... That's a little too cute. I really don't have a problem with the Master, you know, denouncing us as fools any more than any of the prophets, any more than the writer of Proverbs, you know, calling out a fool. Yeah, he also cites anger. If you're angry, you call your brother a fool, or you call your brother an empty head. Yes. Each, that whole section of Matthew is about it's these small heart attitudes that lead to the big sin. So that's like these are the symptoms that lead to murder. Okay? Lust is the symptom that leads to adultery. And that's how he works through that section.
Isn't it?
It's in correction.
Yeah.
He's correcting people. Okay, finally, Jesus versus Akiba. Last point. What is Jesus versus Akiba? Well, when our Master died, his last words were, well, not his last words, but some of his last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Akiba died, his last words were, Shema Yisrael, as they raked the flesh of his body with iron combs. That's how Akiba died. He cried out, Shema Yisrael. And ever since Akiva, that's been the last words. Like, if you can breathe your last words are supposed to be Shema. Yeah. But that wasn't around before Akiva. That tradition wasn't around before Akiva. But Asher Norman points out, look, you've got two sages. One of them is like, God, why have you forsaken me? And the other is, you know, God is one. My love for God, my devotion for God, God is everything. So which one is more noble? Is that really a problem? No, it's not really a problem. But what is the Master... Akiva's, he didn't make up Shema Yisrael. He's quoting Scripture. What is the Master doing? He's quoting Scripture. In fact, he's quoting the opening of Psalm 22. The whole of that psalm is about the crucifixion... is prophetic of the suffering servant. You know, so on the one hand, yes, it's a prayer. It's a cry. It's a cry of the Son to the Father. But on the other hand, it's a beautiful allusion, not illusion, but an allusion to that entire psalm.